Looking at Joel chapter 1 today. So if your Bibles turn there, and we'll be looking at Joel chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. So we'll start there and we'll take it from there. So Joel chapter 1, starting verse 1 through verse 18. Says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined, and new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before your eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clouts, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." Let's pray. Father, as we come and look at this text today, and as we consider your word and the importance of dealing with disaster, Lord, I pray that you would give us sensitive hearts to respond to you, to cry out to you for mercy. We thank you that you are a God of mercy. And Father, as we consider this text, may you impact our hearts as we consider lament and your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our story has been kind of interesting. I'm sure most of you probably know, or you have family connections. I'm sure they're keeping you updated with what's been going on. But Rachel went through specifically a miscarriage back in November. It was a very challenging situation for us. We named the baby Jordan Mickey. We pray and hope that that baby is with the Lord. But it brought a lot of sorrow in our hearts and a very challenging time in our lives. It's been interesting because, as most of you, I'm sure, know, Rachel is pregnant again, and we're expecting a baby boy coming in November. I'm sure most of you know that. But I must tell you, when we first found out that we were pregnant, that Rachel was pregnant, we went to the doctors, and the doctors did an ultrasound, and they said, this was what they thought was 8 weeks, and they said, there's no baby. And they said to Rachel, you're going through another miscarriage. And that's what they told Rachel at the time. And we were pretty devastated. We were really just heartbroken at that time. And we asked if we could have another ultrasound just to be sure. And the doctors were pretty much 95%. This is a miscarriage. And but you know what? We came back for another ultrasound 5 days later. And guess what? There was a little one there. And it was a great moment, a moment of just joy and just praising the Lord, because what we thought was lost, the Lord gave to us. And I know it wasn't exactly like a miracle, but to us it felt exactly like the Lord did a miracle in our lives. And so we just praise the Lord for what happened with that little one. That little one's name is Joel Thomas. We're looking forward to Joel Thomas in November coming and being able to hold him, Lord willing. But Joel is his name. And there was a very specific reason that we wanted to name our son Joel. And it's one of the reasons I'm in this series and looking at the book of Joel today with us. The name Joel means a lot to us. It's very precious. And I love the book of Joel. It's not one that maybe we talk about often, but when you really start looking into the word and looking into the life of Joel, it is a book of hope. It is a book of hope. Now, as what we just read, maybe doesn't feel like that in the immediate moment. But the whole purpose of this is to say there's devastation to come, but if you repent, if you repent, God promises blessing. And that's what this book is really centered around, the devastation that has happened, the devastation that is to come. But this call is still, turn to the Lord even now with all your heart. So we'll look at that as we, if you guys have me more often. I know I'm coming in 2 weeks, so I'll give you the second part. If you guys want to keep having me, I'll keep doing Joel for you if you'd like. But as long as the Lord has, I'll be doing that. But I love this text. I love this book. And I'm so excited to name our son after what we have here in the book of Joel. If you notice in verse 1, we have the introduction, the word of the Lord came to Joel. And you see that the only thing that we really know of Joel is that he is the son of Pethuel. We don't know much about Joel at all, but it is helpful to know that what his father's name was, because there are other Joels in the Old Testament. So we don't confuse this Joel with some of the other Joels in the Bible, right? We also don't know much about the time. Likely, many of the commentators guess that Joel is likely one of the earlier minor prophets. But honestly, it's hard to date the book of Joel, as there's not any time indicators given. There's not a king that's specifically mentioned. And there's not necessarily specific historical devastation of locusts that we can necessarily point to either. There's lots of devastations of locusts throughout history, but was it referring to one specific? And so there's lots of things that we just don't know exactly when the timing of this was exactly. But what Joel does mean, the meaning of Joel, is Jehovah is God. That's a powerful meaning of a name. Jehovah is God. Do you have a clip?
Right here on the
front tray. Front tray. Sorry. All right. Here we go. Oh, going the wrong way, I guess. How do we go?
Big button.
Big button. Okay, there we go. All right, here we go. So we're looking at this, and we see this introduction. We see Joel, and we see that, oh, by the way, Pethuel, Joel's father, actually means the vision of God. And so that's kind of what Pethuel means. Now, in verse 2, we see that the call is for the elders to hear, and it asks this question, has anything like this happened before? This leads us to understand that whatever is being referred to in regards to the locust was a real event. It really happened, and the people would be able to know what Joel is saying and say, oh yeah, I don't think anything like that has happened in my day. This was devastating. This was awful. So whatever Joel is referring to when we come to looking at the locust, it was a real event that happened in their history. The devastation was unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. Joel goes on in verse 3. I'm getting excited here. Joel goes on to tell the people to tell their children and their children's children and so on. Guzik says this: this plague was so unusual that Joel says, tell your children about it. The times were so remarkably difficult that that parents would tell their children, I lived through the plagues of locusts. Tell your children about that so that they may take different steps to avoid such calamities. As a cross-reference, look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, the psalmist talks about the importance of sharing with children so that they can know the works of the Lord and know what steps to take so that they don't follow in their father's footsteps. Look at Psalm 78, specifically verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so we have in Psalm, and obviously we see this in Joel, this call, tell your children so that they can take different steps. I grew up in a home with godly men. My father is a godly man of the Lord. My grandfather, Pappy, was godly. My grandfather on my dad's side was just a godly man. And I've had so many stories that have been shared to me from both of my grandfathers as well as my own father. And that has really impacted my living and the way I live life. Even to this day, I can tell you certain stories that impact me, even as a child, about their relationship with God, which impacted my relationship with God. There's something significant and special about being able to tell your kids, even though they didn't go through what you went through, they can still hear the stories and know God's works in your life. Thankfully, we also have the Word of God. And the Word of God is something that we should continue to share with our children again and again. Many of you might have children that are older. Many might not have children that are walking with the Lord. Regardless of what your situation is, keep reminding your children of the goodness of God, because they need to hear it. We all need to hear it every day. And Joel is telling these people to tell your children about what you went through. You see, Joel has a purpose of talking about this plague of locust. He wants people to respond differently so that this can change in the future, that more devastation isn't to come. More devastation is to come. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks when I come back, Lord willing. But ultimately, God's heart, God's desire is that people would repent and he would soften his heart toward those who repent. Verse 4 talks about different kinds of locusts. If you start studying the different words, it's interesting, the more you study them, they pretty much are different words for locust. And what is supposed to be the very specific translations here, it's a little bit confusing. I'm sure even in your translations, it might be translated differently than what I was just reading from the New American Standard, because no one's really sure exactly how to translate this, but there's four different words for locusts. They all kind of mean locusts. One word specifically means baby locusts, but they all kind of mean the same thing, but different words for that. So it leads you to the question, what are these locusts? There's four different kinds. What does that mean? Are they four different types or species of bugs or locusts? Is it referring to their life stages? Some would say that this is not referring to actual physical locusts, but it's referring to some army. And we'll see that Joel's language does change to talk about an army. And so maybe it's talking about some specific kind of army that was invading Israel or Judah. Colin Smith is a guy I really respect, did a sermon series on Joel. It's one of the things that caught me on to really being excited about Joel, is hearing his three-part sermon series for the book of Joel, and very impactful. And one of the things he suggested is that these idea of four different locusts may have the idea of four different years. And he gets that specifically in chapter 2, verse 25, when it repeats a bit. And it says, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." So his perspective is that maybe these represent four different years. Whatever your opinion on this is, regardless, we see that the locusts have devastated, have made an incredible devastation and impact on the crops and the grain. Still, there's many issues today in our world in regards to locusts, although maybe we don't experience that as typically today as they did back then, and specifically in our where we're located, maybe we don't experience it too much. But there are places all over the world that still experience the issue of locusts. I have some pictures for you. This is I had this all memorized, and I forget where this was. I think this one is in South Africa, if I remember. But this is a picture of a bunch of locusts all over, and then another picture here. Can you just imagine these things everywhere, eating up everything? You can't even walk around without one hitting your face, you know? That's the kind of idea of what we're talking about with this incredible devastation of locusts. And we see specifically that there are four different kinds of devastation seen within this text. I'm going to jump around a little bit to specific verses, but just to give you a general idea, there's four different devastations. The first is on the land. Devastation in the land is so severe. We see devastation on the animals. The beasts struggle. The sheep are dealing with issues. The people, thirdly, are dealing with devastation. And this devastation, fourthly, even impacts God himself. So let's break that down a little bit. I'm going to go through this very quickly, but I just want to point it all out as we go. We see on the land that there's devastation specifically on the land. In verse 6, we see that a nation has invaded my land. And it specifically talks about the teeth of the locust. Barnes says that the teeth of locusts are said to be harder than stone. So we see this aspect of the land being invaded. Verse 7 talks about the vine, a waste. The fig tree splinters. Branches have become white. Verse 10 says that the field is in ruin, the land mourns, grain is ruined, new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. You just see the devastation in regards to the food, in regards to the land. Verse 11, the harvest of the field is destroyed. Verse 12, vine dries up, fig trees fail, pomegranate trees fail. Palm trees fail, the apple trees fail. In fact, all the trees fail. That's in verse 12. In verse 17, it says, the seeds shrivel, storehouses are desolate, grain is dried up. So not only is the grain for eating is dried up, but even the seeds that they're going to use to plant in the future for future crops is devastated as well. This is incredible devastation upon the land. And not only is there devastation on the land, but it's also on the animals. Specifically in verse 18, you see that the beasts groan, the cattle wander, there's no pasture, and the sheep suffer. And there's other verses that aren't specifically covered in our text. You can look at verse 20, which I'll cover next time, which also talks about the beasts of the field pant for you, the water brooks are dried up. And you see this aspect of just complete devastation for the animals. The devastation is also for the people. In verse 7, it talks about the wine being cut off. In verse 8, it tells us to wail, tells the people to wail. Verse 9 calls the priests to mourn. Verse 11, it says, be ashamed, farmers, wail, vine dressers. Verse 12 says that rejoicing has dried up. Verse 16, food has been cut off, and so has gladness and joy. And so you see the people are impacted deeply by this devastation. Yes, the devastation has happened to the land, but now the people are experiencing this, and they're experiencing even sorrow for what they have lost. Even gladness and joy has been cut off. And all of this to make the point, one of the main points I want to really make, is that even God is touched by this devastation. In verse 7, it specifically said, "It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters." It seems to put it in God's words as this is mine and it's destroyed. Now, some could say, well, maybe that was Joel's specific vineyard or something like that. I take the approach that I think this is really talking about God. This is God's land. And he's saying, my vine is all dried up and I've had to do this because of your sin. Guzik says this, "My vine, my fig tree. God looks at the vines and fig trees of Judah and says they belong to him even in judgment." Verse 9 says, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord." Part of the law told the people to give grain offerings unto the Lord. That was part of worship that they were to do in Israel and in Judah. And they can't even do that anymore because there's no grain to offer God. They can't even worship God the way they're supposed to worship God because it's all gone. Verse 13, "Grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Even God is impacted by these devastations, the very devastations that he is bringing about because of their sin, and yet God is impacted as well. I think it's really important for us to know that God is impacted by our sin. I'm sure you've heard my dad say this. We talk about it a lot together. But God says, right, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Right? That word has the idea of causing God emotional pain. That's what that word means. God allows himself to be impacted by our sin. Colin Smith says this, "There can be no grain offering without any grain." I want to look at a couple verses more specifically. Verse 5, we see in verse 5, "Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine." And this idea of awaking drunkards and weep, why is it calling them drunkards? And many commentators make the point that this is likely taking place, and I believe it's definitely taking place, because of sin, the sin of Judah. Barnes goes on to say that all sin stupefies the sinner. All intoxicate the mind, bribe and pervert the judgment, dull the conscience, blind the soul, and make it insensible to its own will. Now, why would we say that this is in regards to sin? Because God is going to call the people to repent. That's very clear within the book. But also, we know that the sign of locusts upon the land of Judah was a specific sign of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Is there a time I'm supposed to be done? I didn't ask. Sorry, guys. Specific time? No? Okay. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 38. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. Here we're seeing the consequences of disobedience as Moses is telling the people, listen, if you obey, God will bless you. But if you depart from the law of God, this is what you can expect. Verse 38. "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them." Now, there's multiple other signs that God makes here. I'm going to skip over a little bit to verse 45. So just so you know, there are more curses there, but the locusts are there, specifically in verse 38. Now notice verse 45. "So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Do you see how even this, in this example, we have locusts as a specific example, a specific sign when Israel is not obeying God's commandments? So when we come to Joel and we read, there's devastation of locusts. One of the things that should remind us is of that. This is a sign of God that they are not in step with what God wants for their lives. Locusts are also going to be mentioned. We were not going to get into this too much, but a little bit of a freebie here, I guess. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, mentions something either that is or looks very similar like to locusts, though they act a little bit differently, in the fifth trumpet. So even in the end times, there's something akin to that of locusts that happened even in the end times. So with all this in mind, there's a few questions and application that I have for us. The first one is this: how does the Lord being God impact my view of disaster? I don't think it's a mistake that Joel's name is Joel's name as he shares this. I think that his name means the Lord is God, Jehovah is God, and that should have a huge impact as we experience difficult times, destruction, to know that the Lord is God, even in the midst of the hurt and the pain and the devastation that happens in my life. How does the Lord, being God, impact my view of disaster? Secondly, am I considering how my sin impacts God? If we truly love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, with all our strength, if we truly do, then wouldn't sin that we know hurts God impact the way our relationship, that would have a huge impact on us, would it not? If we love him, why would we want to cause God pain through our sin? God is impacted by your sin, by my sin. May that draw us to say, God, whatever this sin is in my life, I don't want it. Take it from me. Help me to live purely, rightly before you. It should lead us to repentance and confession of sin. Finally, thirdly, Colin Smith asked this question: how do you respond when disaster comes? How do you respond when disaster comes? I think that Joel gives us some helpful indicators of how we are to respond, some of which we'll look at in the future. But today, I want to look specifically at the call to cry out to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord. The call in this text is to lament. The Lord challenges his people to be filled with sorrow because of this devastation, because of sin. And unfortunately, this is something that's incredibly rare in the context of our churches. We typically are uncomfortable with someone's grief. And yet, we see that this is a very important reaction to sin and devastation. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. That is something he is impacted by as he considers the sin of Jerusalem and considers the destruction that will happen in the future for Jerusalem. That's Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 and 38, Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. Jesus weeps over the death of his friend Lazarus, who's died. And by the way, once again, as you all know, he knows what he's about to do in raising him up. And yet he still grieves. He still weeps. There are times and moments that we ought to sorrow, that we ought to lament, that we ought to weep, that we ought to wail. There is an interesting example, specifically in our text, of how the people are to lament in this devastation. Look at verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Guzik says this. He says, Joel told Judah that they should look at their condition and mourn with all the emotion and passion of a young widow. They should not receive this plague of locusts stoically with false bravado. The picture here ought to evoke a deep emotion and sorrow. When you marry someone, you expect to be married for years, for a long time, maybe even the rest of your life. That's what you expect when you get married to someone. And in this example, you don't expect to have your spouse die either right before you get married or maybe just after you've gotten married. Poole says it this way. He says, either married in her youth or espoused to her, but snatched away from her by an untimely death, which she doth most bitterly lament. This is the kind of lament that the people are called to, that God is telling Judah that they should have, who's just lost her husband. God wanted them to grieve. For real. To not just grieve in action or in an act of some sort way, but to truly grieve. I want us to encourage our souls to be touched, to be grieved by disasters, to be grieved by sin. Do not allow yourself to have a hard heart to the devastation and to sin. In verse 11, we see that the farmers are to be ashamed. And just that word ashamed is the same word that's used of Adam and Eve, that they were naked and not ashamed. This is the idea that the farmers are to be ashamed. Why are they supposed to be ashamed? It's because of their sin. Poole says this, your sins have brought upon you this woeful scarcity. Your harvest in which you expected your labor and care should be recompenses perished, quite destroyed, as the word imports. Sin must lead to repentance. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, God is merciful. But sin is still sin, and we need to have a response of repentance over sin. Colin Smith says this. He says, every disaster brings with it a call to repent. Every disaster brings an opportunity to call to God. Every disaster brings a call to lament. Disaster should lead us to repentance. You know, Jesus actually spoke about this let's be honest, the whole Word of God speaks to this on a very consistent basis. But Jesus spoke about this in a very specific passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is not a very well-known passage in the Gospels necessarily, but it is one that's interesting. There appears to have been a couple events that had happened that brought about some devastation or disaster. And the Jewish mindset often, although they shouldn't have had this mindset if they considered the Old Testament, if they considered Joel, but the perspective that they had is, if something bad happened to you, it's because of your sin. You weren't a very good person. God is judging you for your sin. That's the way the Jewish people often thought. And Jesus was correcting this in Luke chapter 13, in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them who were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, Jesus uses these two examples that we really don't know much about, both in history or the rest of the scripture. There's not many scriptures that talk about these two events. But Jesus uses these two events that the people would have known in that time, in that moment, that they would have known of these disasters. And he corrects this idea. Oh, you think that they were bad people. That's why they died. Jesus is saying, no, this disaster is here for you to consider yourself and to repent of sin. And if you don't repent of sin, disaster will come to you. Disaster was about remembering that we need to recognize where we are at. In fact, Guzik says this, Jesus turned his focus from the question, why did this happen? It happened because of their sin. He turned the question from why did this happen and turned it to the question, what does this mean to me? If devastation happens over here, that's just a reminder that I need to be right before God, that I need to repent and turn to him. And Jesus makes this very point in Luke chapter 13, using specific examples of the time that they would have all known what Jesus was talking about. Joel lays out for them, in verse 14, Joel lays out for them the work of repentance. We'll talk a lot about repentance. I've been talking a lot about repentance as I've done this series. It's a constant theme through the book of Joel. But God lays out in verse 14 something that they are to consider in laying out the works of repentance. Verse 14, the first thing they're to do is consecrate as fast. To consecrate a fast. Secondly, to proclaim a solemn assembly. Not a party assembly, right? A solemn one. A serious one. Thirdly, they're called to gather, specifically the elders, first to the house of the Lord. And fourthly, they are to cry out to the Lord. Clark says this, all the elders of the land, the representatives of the people, were to be collected at the temple to cry unto the Lord, to confess their sin, and pray for mercy. Our God is a merciful God. The only answer to disaster is to turn your face upon the one who controls all things and who knows what is best. Colin Smith says, people begin to repent when they realize that God is good. He is good, he is merciful, he's compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil, as it says in chapter 2, verse 13. He is good. So we repent. We don't repent with this perspective of, all right, God, well, I sinned, and I better let you know what I did, and, you know, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want just action or words. He wants our hearts to recognize the depravity of our sin, to turn to him and ask him, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. So recognize the goodness of God. Turn to him in repentance and lament when disaster comes. And know the mercy and the goodness of God. The one verse I have failed to make mention of in this whole context is verse 15. And that's mainly because we're going to get into that a lot the next time I'm here. And that is in regards to the day of the Lord. Verse 15 says this, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, this seems to be very different than what's been already talked about. The locust was an event that people knew about, people were aware of. But I believe what God is doing through Joel is to say, hey, consider the locust. There's another day coming, and it's the day of the Lord. You think the locusts are bad? Just wait for the day of the Lord. And I think he goes even more into it. This is why I stop in the middle of the chapter in verse 18, because I believe that God is shifting the focus to the day of the Lord, which Joel is using as an example. The locusts were bad, but the day of the Lord is what we're talking about. That's why there's still time. There's time right now to repent, for the day of the Lord is near. Joel tells us the day of the Lord is near. Joel is using this situation of locusts to highlight an even more serious day that is to come, the day of the Lord. And I'll leave you on that cliffhanger until next time. But in closing for our text today, in points of application, I have 3 points. The first is this: allow your heart to lament when disaster comes. Allow your hearts to lament. God wants us to lament. We're not in our culture very good at lamenting sometimes. God wants us to sorrow, to lament over our sin. That doesn't mean you have to stay there in forever of, oh, this is so awful, and live that way forever. That's not what we're talking about. But we have a bit of a pendulum swing sometimes where we say, oh, we don't want to live in just being sorrowful for sin all the time. But we have a pendulum swing to say, okay, oh, I sinned, that was really bad, I want to move on from that. And sometimes we miss the work of lamenting. God calls us to lament when disaster comes. Secondly, a point that will be pointed out again and again and again, I'm sure. Repent. Repent of sin. We need repentance. Not just repentance for salvation. Yes, when we come to Christ, we ought to repent of our sins to say, Lord, I am a sinner, and yes, I need Jesus as my Savior. So in salvation, yes, we need repentance. But not just in salvation. We need repentance today, even now. For those of you that have known Christ your whole life, you still need to draw upon God in repentance again and again. And finally, cry out to the Lord, for His mercy is wonderful. Cry out to the Lord for His wonderful mercy. I know that this portion of the text does not seem hopeful necessarily. But the whole purpose of the book is to give the people hope that if they respond with repentance, that God's mercy and compassion will be seen. And we'll see that more as we look at this. With those things in mind, let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you today. We want to thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy and your loving kindness. Lord, we recognize that we do not deserve mercy. We do not deserve your grace. But Lord, we recognize your wonderful character, that you would take wretches like us, that you would send your Son to die for us. Lord, that should boggle our minds every day and lead us to worship of you. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to be a people who confess our sins, who repent and lament over sin. Lord, when devastation comes in our hearts and our lives, may we turn toward you every time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.